If you would, I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 20 as we continue this evening in the second half of Numbers chapter 20. And I would like to ask you, as you're turning there, what has been the most awkward situation you have encountered at a family reunion? Different ones of us may have family gatherings that we go to from time to time. The family gets back together, and sometimes there might be some characters in the family that you're not so sure about. And you look at them and scratch your head. I remember once being at a family reunion on my mother's side, and it seemed like it was kind of news to some of the younger cousins on that side of the family that everybody here was all related to one another, and that we were all cousins and all of that. And I think it was my father had gone out to our car and was taking a nap in our car, and one of the kids walked by and said, "Is that man our cousin too?" And family is great, but sometimes family can be a little bit awkward, and that is what we find tonight as two distant branches of the family of Isaac come together once again, the descendants of Jacob and the descendants of Esau. And so let's look to the text. Numbers chapter 20, we'll start in verse 14, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. Moses writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "From Kadesh, Moses then sent messengers to the king of Edom. Thus your brother Israel has said, 'You know all the hardship that has befallen us, that our fathers went down to Egypt, and we stayed in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians treated us and our fathers badly. But when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice, and an angel brought us out from Egypt. Now behold, we are at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or through vineyard. We will not even drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway, not turning to the right or left until we pass through your territory.' Edom, however, said to him, 'You shall not pass through us, or I will come out with the sword against you.' Again, the sons of Israel said to him, 'We will go up by the highway, and if I and my livestock do drink any of your water, then I will pay its price. Let me only pass through on my feet, nothing else.' But he said, 'You shall not pass through.' And Edom came out against him with a heavy force and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. Now, when they set out from Kadesh, the sons of Israel, the whole congregation came to Mount Hor. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, 'Aaron will be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the sons of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and his son Eleazar and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar. So Aaron will be gathered to his people and will die there.' So Moses did just as the Lord had commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation, after Moses had stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar. Aaron died there on the mountaintop. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. When all the congregation saw that Aaron had died, the house of Israel wept for Aaron for 30 days. Now, as we look at these two incidents, the collision of Israel with Edom and their refusal to allow Israel to pass through, and then at the death of Aaron here in the second half of chapter 20, we'll do so under two main points for tonight. First, as the early triumph of the wicked, and then second is this temporary high priest. We've got the early triumph of the wicked, and we have this temporary high priest. And so in verses 14 through 21, we see the early triumph of the wicked. As you know, the Edomites are the blood relatives of the Israelites. The Edomites descended from Esau, the Israelites from Jacob. And in verses 14 through 17, Moses now leading the new generation, ready to take them into the promised land, appeals to the king of Edom. And he rehearses the history of Israel briefly, their oppression in Egypt, how they cried out to the Lord and the Lord heard, the Lord answered, and now they're wanting to go into the land. Just let us come through. We'll go up by the king's highway. That was a major road running from north to south along the eastern area of the Jordan River and the Dead Sea and all of that that ran kind of north and south. And they said, hey, we'll just go on the king's highway. We'll not turn aside. And they said, no. Now, if we consider these two nations, Israel and Edom, and the promises that they possessed and their current situations at that time, the situation is somewhat striking, because Moses obviously is appealing to Edom on behalf of Israel. Israel is the nation that has the covenant promises. They have the promise of the land. Jacob had been told that kings would come from his body, but Israel's not in the land. Israel doesn't have a king. And Edom does have a territory. Edom does have a king. Now, if you think back to Genesis 27 and Jacob and Esau and Isaac and the stolen blessing and all of that, we know how Jacob fooled his father Isaac into thinking that he was Esau, and Isaac gave the blessing to Jacob. And then when Esau came seeking the blessing from Isaac, he didn't get the same blessing. Now it's, and I think our brother James probably touched on this in the Hebrews, the series on Hebrews 11, it's Genesis 27 is translated variously. Genesis 27:39, the more modern translations in English say, "Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven above, by your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about that when you become restless, you will break his yoke from off your neck." And our modern translations seem to indicate that Esau's dwelling would be away from the fatness and away from the dew of heaven, as if there would be absolutely no, or at least very little, earthly blessings that come to Esau. On the other hand, the older English versions, King James, Septuagint, Latin Vulgate, went a little more of a different route, and I would say a more literal route in their translations. And so King James translated Genesis 27 as saying, "Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth, and of the dew of heaven above." And on that rendering, it seems that Esau's not completely cut off, but of all fruitfulness and earthly blessings, but he doesn't receive the fullness of the blessing that Jacob received. And given the two options, I would lean to the latter of those. And certainly here, we see that that Edom certainly has a possession. Deuteronomy 2:5, the Lord states that he had given Mount Seir to Edom as a possession, and that the Israelites are not to disturb Edom as they go into the promised land. And so the Edomites are having some external prosperity in that they've got a land, they've got a king, and the descendants of Jacob, who have the covenant promises, the Abrahamic promise coming down through Isaac, through Jacob, to them, they're out in the wilderness. They're wandering. They're still seeking their country as it is. And here, the descendants of Jacob ask for the mere favor of passing through. Hey, just let us get through to go to our own land. And even with that, they are refused with a threat of force. They say, nope, and if you do, we'll come out against you. They make another overture, and then that threat of force then becomes a reality. If you look at verse 19, that threat then comes to be a reality. And or I guess it's verse 20. Edom came out against him with a heavy force and a strong hand. I think Matthew Henry's comment was very succinct and apt when he said, "We must not think it strange if the most reasonable requests are denied by unreasonable men." And indeed, that was the case. And so the people of the promise here are beggars and are the ones who were turned away, while the people who did not have the covenant promises are the ones who could set the terms and say, "You shall not pass," and are willing to defend that with the force of arms. And if we think historically here, that Edom was not even as kind and as gracious as their forefather Esau was to Jacob. Again, if you think back to Genesis, when Jacob and his wives had gotten fed up with Laban and they were ready to get back to Canaan, Jacob goes away from Laban and he comes back. But as he comes back to Canaan, he's kind of fleeing from one kind of enemy, Laban, and he's fearful that he's actually going to be running into another enemy, namely Esau, because Esau was the reason that he went to Laban in the first place, right? Because Esau was out to kill Jacob and was planning to do so as soon as Isaac was dead. And so Jacob had gone to Laban, and now when he's coming back, he's worried that this old wound is still going to be raw and Esau might come out for trouble. And it certainly looked that way, because Esau came out with 400 men in Genesis 33. But yet, when the two brothers met, Genesis 33:4, Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And so Esau, the man who had actually received the slight, the injustice, had been on the receiving end, so to speak, of Jacob's trickery, he actually is willing to move on and embrace his brother. But Esau's descendants treat the descendants of Jacob in a very different manner. So in all of this, we're reminded of the fact that the people of the world may have better earthly and outward possessions than the people of God do. And it often happens that the people of this world do triumph and succeed in earthly matters, while the people of God suffer rejection and deprivation. This was Asaph's trouble in Psalm 73, where he said in verses 3 and 4, "I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat." He looks at the wicked, and they've got it all. They're not in pain. They've got plenty of food. They're not suffering. They're not struggling. They're prosperous. And he says of himself, this is Psalm 73, 13 and 14, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." Asaph says, "I sought to serve the Lord. I tried to play by the rules. And look at me. I've been chastened. I am stricken all day long." Chastened, he says, every morning. We sometimes see the same thing today. Again, to quote Matthew Henry, "The triumphing of the wicked may be quick, but it is short, soon ripe, and as soon rotten. But the products of the promise, though they are slow, are sure and lasting." We may suppose it was a great trial to the faith of God's Israel to hear of the pomp and powerful kings of Edom while they were bond slaves in Egypt. But those that look for great things from God must be content to wait for them. God's time is the best time. And so we're reminded as God's people that our treasures are not here on this earth, or at least they better not be here on this earth. Our treasures must be in heaven as we are looking for the city which is to come, recognizing that here we have no lasting city. And Paul speaks to this in Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, where he says, "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth." And just also here in this, you know, if we keep in mind the sequence of this chapter and what had happened immediately before this brush with Edom, it's interesting to note how Moses has gone from being the angry accuser of the people at Meribah that we saw last week to now being an advocate for the people, seeking their benefit. The Lord's rebuke to him evidently took root in his heart, and his anger subsided, and he resumed his service to the people. Moses was faithful in all God's house, the writer to the Hebrews says. We know, obviously, from Numbers 20 that he was not sinless in all God's house. But nevertheless, on the whole, the overall estimate of him is faithful in all God's house. And when his anger subsided, he comes back to doing what he ought to do. And so when we see the fickleness and the fallibility and the changeableness of even the best of men, like Moses, how much more should we be grateful that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Christ doesn't have these moments of anger flash up, certainly not sinful anger. Obviously, Christ can be and is angry with sin, but he does not sinfully take out his anger upon his people. He does not stray from the instructions of the Father. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and doesn't stumble the way that Moses did. Now, as we think ahead here to these closing verses of the chapter and consider Aaron, we see here a man who, like every other high priest of the Old Covenant, is a temporary high priest. After they're rebuffed from passing through Edom, Moses leads the people around the territory of Edom, and they're coming up from the south, kind of working their way up, and they come to this mountain called Mount Hor. And here Moses is told by the Lord that the time has come for Aaron to die. They're to go up there. The priestly garments are to come off and to go on to his son and successor, Eleazar. Aaron was to be gathered to his people, and the reason is, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the sons of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. And the you there is in the plural. It's speaking of both Moses and Aaron. You rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Now, again, if you look back earlier in the chapter to that portion that we covered last week, there's not much in particular that's highlighted about Aaron as far as his rebellion is concerned. We know that he was there, that he was present, but Moses is the one who spoke the angry words, at least the words that are recorded here, and Moses is the one who struck the rock twice with his rod. We don't know much about Aaron's participation in the event, but participate, evidently he did, for he is charged as guilty of rebellion by God himself. Now perhaps his guilt in this was more of the passive sort and not of the ringleader of the rebellion, but he's just kind of along for the ride and going along with whatever. And that seems kind of more or less par for the course for Aaron, because Aaron seems to be kind of a more passive, kind of go with the flow sort of guy. If you think back to Exodus 32, the incident of the golden calf, the people came to him, asked him to make them a god, and so he did. He wasn't pushing to make a god, but they said, "Hey, make us one. We don't know what happened to Moses." And he said, "Well, okay." And then Moses comes and asks, "Hey, where'd this come from?" And Aaron says, "Well, they brought me this stuff. I threw it in the fire, and out came a calf. What do you know?" And so Aaron seems to be this kind of guy who goes with the flow. It's interesting in Numbers 12, when Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of his Cushite wife, that Miriam was the one who was struck with leprosy rather than Aaron. Might have been the same thing. We don't know for sure if they were neck and neck in terms of giving Moses a hard time, but it might have been that Miriam was a couple steps ahead and Aaron was kind of like, "Well, okay, this is what Big Sister says, so we'll just keep going." And Miriam was struck, Aaron was not. But Aaron here dies outside the land because of his rebellion. And even if he was playing second fiddle in all of those three events, that did not give him a pass. And so his rebellion and his death outside the promised land may have some significance in a way. As to borrow the words of the commentator Michael Morales, he said, as Numbers 35, verses 25 to 32 instructs, the high priest's death forms his last act of atonement so that the manslayer may be liberated from the city of refuge. Just so, the death of Aaron who as high priest had represented the first generation of Israelites before the Lord God, signals Israel's release from the wilderness and from God's judgment. And so there may be some symbolic significance here to Aaron being the first high priest, the priest of that generation that rebelled against the Lord, and them all dying in the wilderness, and now at long last, Aaron, that high priest, dying, them being released, and now going into the land. And yet, sinfulness, rebellion, weakness, passivity, and all of that, Aaron, nevertheless, was the man whom the Lord had particularly called to serve as the high priest of Israel. This was not the nation of Israel's idea to make Aaron the priest. This was not Moses' idea to make Aaron the priest. This was God's particular instruction to Aaron be the priest. And the first priest, and the first high priest in the Levitical priesthood, that institution that was to foreshadow the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think there's a number of things here, but for one, we are reminded that when it comes to typology, the Old Testament types pointing ahead to Christ, we're reminded that the antitype, that to which the type was pointing, the antitype is much, much greater than the type itself. There's some similarities between Aaron and Christ, but thank God there are also some great dissimilarities as well. And so we're told, Hebrews 7:28, that the law appoints men as priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son, made perfect forever. And certainly, when we look at Aaron, we have a classic case of a high priest who is weak. Now, we don't have great snapshots in terms of biographical insights into many of the high priests of the Old Testament. I mean, we've got a handful. We've got Aaron, we've got Eli, we've got a little bit of Eleazar, a little bit of Phinehas in the book of Judges. We get snapshots of the high priests. And some of what we see is not great, right? Aaron here, Eli, think of him with his sons and all that was going on at the tabernacle. Not great. The law appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath that comes after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. And indeed, Hebrews 7, 23-25, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The intercession and the ministry of Aaron came to an end there on Mount Hor in the 40th year of the wilderness wanderings. The intercession of Jesus, thank God, goes on, and he always lives and therefore is able to save forever, those who come to God through him, because he ever lives to make intercession for us, and how we need that intercession. So let's give thanks to the Lord for our great high priest. Let's pray. Our Father, when we know ourselves truly, we know that we need the intercession of Jesus. We know that we ourselves are weak, that we are like these high priests of the Old Testament that we see, and we see their weakness, and Lord, we ourselves are weak and sinful. How we need the intercession of Jesus, a better priest, a permanent priest who always lives to intercede for us. And we praise you for Christ and his coming and his present ministry, that he is at your right hand and is also interceding for us. Therefore, who shall bring a charge against your elect? It is Christ who died, more than that, who's raised, who is at your right hand interceding for us. And we give you praise for him. Father, we ask that you would work in us by your Spirit, that you conform us to his image, that we may walk in this world as Jesus did, that we may do so for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.